Good afternoon. I'm Neil Plantinga. I'm president of Calvin Seminary, at least for another year and a half. And on my right is Richard Mao, who is president of Fuller Seminary in Pasadena. In the fall of 1980, I was shopping in Myers early one Saturday morning. Our household duties had been split up, my wife and me, and split them up such that I did all the grocery shopping, and I figured out that early on Saturday morning was one of the fastest times to shop because nobody else was up. And I turned a corner in the store and virtually ran right into the cart that Rich Mao was pushing. He had he'd drawn the same straw in his family, and he said, Neil, have you found a laundry product that gives you a truly white wipe? That's awful. Rich's preaching is a good deal like that. Anyway, Rich, it's great to have you here.
Great to be here.
And talk together for a little bit about preaching. I suppose that over the years, we've both noticed some things about effective preaching of the gospel, and one of them that I noticed this in listening to sermons and noticed it in trying to generate sermons, is that things seem to be a lot healthier if I totally trust the text to have its own power. To believe, I mean, this is an act of trust, it's an act of faith, but it's now been confirmed by my experience over many years that if I don't try to bring too much to the text, but rather try to draw things from the text, everything seems to go better. The enterprise feels like it's got integrity. The text can turn out to be surprising. You know, you ask it a lot of questions and try to figure out what's going on in it and so forth. We try to help our students to see this and to do this. In fact, we've got a whole new MDiv curriculum now, and the first week of it, they learn how we read the Bible at Calvin Seminary, and in the second week of it, they get a preview of their whole MDiv education via preaching. A good preacher comes in, preaches to our students, then pulls the sermon apart in front of them, and suggest to them what they will need in their MDiv education to do what the preacher just did. And we get some wonderful things going on with this recipe. Our professor of homiletics, John Rotman, preached a sermon back in August to our students in which he used the parable of the persistent widow at the beginning of Luke 18. You know, this widow keeps praying, keeps badgering God, and finally God gives in just because he doesn't want to be badgered anymore. Well, our preacher of the morning said this widow had a vineyard with her husband, and they'd worked it together, and then he died. And now she was left alone to manage things, which was daunting enough. But then one night, in the middle of the night, her neighbor on the other side of the vineyard sneaked around to her side of the vineyard and built a fence between her house and the vineyard, so that now the vineyard was on his side of the fence. She goes to the judge of the town gate every day. He says, later, not interested, don't have time, come back. Until one afternoon, the judge goes to a cocktail party, and one of his buddies says, hey, judge, that widow's been back to you 7 or 8 times. Her case must be too tough for you. That afternoon, he settles in her favor, and our preacher du jour goes on to say, if even an unjust judge will eventually listen, how much more a just God? Okay, so that's the sermon. We get back into class, and the sermon's ready to be pulled apart, and one of the students says, in fact, 3 or 4 students want to know whether all that speculating in the sermon is legitimate. I mean, can you just make stuff up about vineyards and cocktail parties and all kinds of stuff that's not in the story? And our preacher said, well, you know, you have to exercise some judgment. You can't violate the story. You've got to make sure that your speculation sort of could naturally grow out of the text, and maybe it helps lift the story a little bit. But anyway, that's what I thought. I was trying to help the message of the text come alive for hearers. And then another student said, "Oh, I don't know, Professor. Where I come from, people think that every word of a sermon comes from the Word of God." And Scott Jose, who was working this class with me, said without missing a beat, "Hey, Victor, you got that going for you. Don't mess with it." Rich, over the years, you've done a good deal of preaching, and you've, of course, been head of a seminary that teaches people to preach. What's something you've noticed about effective preaching over the years?
Yeah, thanks. Well, you know, really going back over the years, it seems to me several things have changed. I mean, you and I would know this, like tone, the preaching tone. You know, the Dutch have a phrase, the preektoon, the preaching tone. And as soon as the minister would get up there and say, "Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace be," and you knew that this guy, you know, I was reading reading Ralph Waldo Emerson's Divinity School address again, and just took some notes on it here. But he said, you know, I went to church and I heard a preacher who, there was a snowstorm outside, and as I looked out the window, he said, the snowstorm was real and the preacher was merely spectral. He said, it seemed like he had lived in vain. He said he had no one word intimating that he had laughed or wept, was married or in love, had been commended or cheated or chagrined. If he had ever lived and acted, we were no more the wiser for it. And then he says, it seems strange that people should come to church to hear this. And as I look back, I do think that there was a kind of formal presence in the pulpit that has changed dramatically. We're seeing much more casual preaching now. That old salutation, you know, beloved congregation of our Lord, is now, "Hi, how are you folks this morning?" I preach in churches where literally I go the three services, and the first service I wear a robe, second service I wear a suit, and the third service I have to change in, you know, do a Superman Clark Kent thing and change into a Hawaiian shirt, you know. But even in the robe, it's much more casual. And so I think the tone, I think probably more authentic. The good side of that, it's more authentic. You talked about the text speaking to us, and I think that lectionary preaching has made a big difference in this regard. That we can't just ride whatever hobby horses we want, but that we're forced to. It's one way, and the old catechetical style of preaching was another, but it's one way of preaching the whole counsel of God, taking on texts that you probably would have never thought to preach about, and you can't quite fit it into your favorite themes. And so you really have to say, what does this text say to me? And what does it say, what is it going to say through me to a congregation? So I think lectionary preaching. And I guess the other thing two other things I would just mention. And one is that I think we're paying more attention to worship, and how preaching fits into the general patterns of worship.
Which at one time were thought of as preliminaries.
That's right. Whereas it's a much more integrated thing. And it's probably the upside of the consumer society thing, that we know that we don't want to just sort of give people what they want or feed the market, as it were. But at the same time, we know that we need to, that worship, the whole worship event is an experience. It's coming into the presence of God. We can never negotiate that. We've got to preach God's word. But that it is an experience. More and more we're thinking about age groups and integrated worship and communication, how we communicate. And then just a final thing is the media. Mm-hmm. There were days when preachers would go hoarse because they didn't even have microphones speaking in large churches. And today we've got all kinds of media support for what we do. I mean, I think the greatest liturgical innovation in the last 50 years has been the screen. And one thing it's done in other parts of worship is that it takes the books out of our hands so that we can actually get our bodies more into worship, and it lifts our eyes up. And worship then, and preaching then becomes a part of that larger experience of praise and glorying God and all the rest. And it has to fit into a more general pattern of worship. And we've got a lot of people out there in the congregation who are thinking about worship planning and things of that sort. So it isn't just the preacher saying we're going to sing these psalms this week or we're going right. to sing these hymns this week, but it's a team type approach that I think has greatly enriched. I've got a lot of complaints about contemporary worship too, but those are the good things. Mm-hmm.
Do you think that having to deal with lectionary, I mean, it does do what you say. It leads the preacher to some less fingerprinted texts. And maybe, therefore, keeps the preacher on the edge of the preacher's seat because some of these texts are a little daunting. Yeah. But what if all three readings for the week are such that the preacher can't think of anything interesting to say about them?
Yeah.
So now you get a lectionary sermon, but it's a dull lectionary sermon.
Yeah. Well, Lloyd Ogilvie says, he was doing some teaching for us now, and is really one of the great preachers. You got to put an hour in for every minute in a sermon. So he's talking these days, 20 hours on a sermon. It'd be pretty hard if you had two or three services like in the old days.
Yeah.
But I can't imagine that if you're given the text that typically, the lectionary is unlikely to be a bunch of genealogies. I mean, people have chosen these things. I think it's unlikely that if you really spend 10 or 15 hours really praying about and studying the text that it's unlikely that you'll come up with nothing on it, I suppose.
Eugene Peterson has written memorably about working with a text the way, let's say, a dog worries a bone, and letting it get into our, all the way down into our arteries and innards before we attempt to speak from it.
Yeah.
I like that a lot.
Yeah.
I think many of us in the room have had experience of meditative pondering of a text for long enough that the text really starts to release some of its juice. And that's a wonderful thing when that happens. Sometimes it strikes me that it's almost like a miracle. I mean, you got nothing, just saw something here.
Yeah. And I do think there's a wrestling, gnawing process in preaching. It's like Jacob with the angel. I mean, you got to get a hold of a text and say, I will not let go of you until you bless me.
I like that a lot. No wonder they asked you to speak.
Ah, dude.
A man named Ben Bellitt was once pondering the fact that something mysterious happens between the preacher's mouth and the ears of the hearers. Anybody here who's been a preacher understands. You get to the people get to the door and they thank you for things you never said.
Or blame you for things you never said too.
And I think he was commenting on a sort of Protestant form of transubstantiation that the word, becomes the Word of God to us when the Holy Spirit is in the room.
Mm-hmm.
And he said this. He said, our words are often wiser than we are.
Mm-hmm.
We will say something that somebody takes in and gets something quite different from it than we had intended.
Mm-hmm. I've argued with that a lot, Neil. There was a time when I was kind of down on that idea that the preacher is proclaiming the Word of God, but more like the preacher is, the Word is the Word and the preacher is commenting on it or testifying to it, but I wanted to leave a little more of a gap there. But I think more and more, in my own experience, I do think there's something to that, that there are times when in a sermon that we actually hear the Word of God proclaimed in a way that goes beyond the capacity of the natural or human capacity of the person who does the proclaiming. I guess I've always been worried more about if you have a theology of preaching, you also have to have a theology of what goes on in bad sermons. And that's always troubled me as a theological issue. You know, why is it that you go to church and you come away saying, I didn't hear it again today, you know, and what's going on there?
Yeah.
I've never heard this guy preaches some of the best sermons I've ever heard.
Again, I think we see why you were invited here. Let's think together about another issue having to do with preaching. Jonathan Edwards, in the Treatise on Religious Affections, says that we sing our praise, not just say it, and we preach the Bible, not just read it, because these are customary ways by which God moves the human heart.
Mm-hmm.
To preach Scripture instead of just reading it, I guess, gives us opportunity to excite people's passions. I mean, is that a good thing?
Yeah, I think so. And again, I mean, I think what's lurking below the surface there really is, you know, in this Reformed community, there are old arguments versus of sort of doctrinal preaching versus experiential preaching. And are we preaching to get people to have the right theology, or are we preaching to do something with the passions, do something with desire, with the affections? And so the real question is, what are you trying to do in a sermon?
Mm-hmm.
You know, are you trying to teach somebody something so they have the right view? I mean, I actually heard sermons as a kid on the equal ultimacy of election and reprobation. Very hard to find a text there. Although it's an important topic, yeah. But also, you often came away with the sense that the preacher... biggest concern was that there might be somebody in the congregation who had a modalist view of the Trinity and trying to correct that, you know. But then you also got those fiery sermons that tried to stir people's, the old, you know, if you were to die tonight kind of thing. Or my dad was kind of an experiential preacher. I'll never forget, he once, in a Reformed church with a lot of... sort of Dutch consistory elders, preached a sermon in which he decided to give an altar call. And afterward, one of the head elder came up to him and said, "Domini, you just tell us when the train is leaving and we're going to be there, but don't say, 'All aboard, all aboard.'" But I think the underlying question, and this is one that we really do need to pay more attention, it's a theological anthropology question, really. You know, who are we basically as human beings? We talk a lot in the evangelical world, head, hands, and heart, you know. Are we trying to get people to align themselves with certain programs that God is engaged in cultural transformation or social justice? Are we trying to get people to have a deeper experience of the presence of God? Are we trying to clarify people's understanding of the basic doctrines of the church? I mean, those are the kinds of... And underlying all that is the question, what's prior in the human being? What do we mean by the heart?
Yeah.
I was just... I gave a lecture at Trinity Evangelical last week and talking about Gordon Clark, who actually said... a lot of people are confused about the relationship between head and heart. The heart is the head. You know, and to speak to a person's heart is to speak to their mind. It's to get them to think clearly. I mean, it was a purely intellectualistic understanding of the center of the human person. The center of the human person is a cognitive center in which we grasp certain truths, as opposed to what I think Jonathan Edwards laid out so well in terms of the affections of the, and I think in our, in the kind of Pietist tradition, there is a.
He wanted, Edwards, as I understand him, and I think this is directly relevant to the topic, what he wanted was the leap of the heart toward what's good and holy.
Yeah.
And he wanted the recoiling of the heart from what's evil. It was almost as if the whole book on religious affections is on Romans 12. Let love be genuine. Mm-hmm. Hate what is evil. Mm-hmm. Cleave to what is good.
Mm-hmm.
And he thought that the preacher, the part of the preacher's job is to get hearts leaping and recoiling. Now, it could be for a program of social justice, I suppose. I mean, think of Martin Luther King's preaching. He preached in such a way that people wanted to get up and start marching.
Yeah.
But first, he stirred their hearts.
Yeah. And I think King is a perfect example of someone who recognized the need for a spirituality in the deep places that informs the marching, you know?
Yep.
In the old civil rights days, we'd stand around singing, "We shall overcome, we shall overcome." And a lot of those people eventually got disillusioned with that. Why? Because you don't just keep saying, "We're going to overcome, we're going to overcome," but we shall overcome because Jesus Christ has overcome sin and death, and he lives within my heart. You know what I mean? There's got to be that connection of a passion for social justice that is rooted in an understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the victory that is guaranteed in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're just idealists in some broad sense. And so I think Dr. King would paint a vision of an eschatological vision.
Yeah. A vision of shalom.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah.
One of the, over the years, I've gotten really interested in the preacher's reading program. Is the preacher going to read things beyond the Bible and commentaries? And if so, what kinds of things and for what reasons? Well, one reason to go to powerful works of fiction or biography is that it can make the preacher's heart leap and recoil.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you follow Ma Jode and her brood out to California, and what happens on the way with them is that you experience compassion. You experience hunger for justice. The preacher who hopes to be used by God to move the hearts of members of the congregation had better be a person whose own heart can be moved, and who's gotten, so to speak, kind of a light trigger on their heart for leaping and recoiling.
And, you know, I from afar, I have greatly admired your program in preachers reading, you know, and including fiction and things. I think that's one expression of a very important trend that we have seen lately, and that is a more culturally aware preaching, realizing that the, you know, when we sing at Christmas the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, that we need to look at the agenda of hopes and fears out there in the culture, you know. Now, I'm not as smart as you, so I don't read those novels. I don't read novels, but I watch 24. And, you know, my favorite new one this year, and I don't know why they cut it off in the middle, but Flash Forward. And, you know, here are these people who get a glimpse of a couple of minutes, several months from now. And then they're asking themselves the question, is the future set, you know? Is it, no matter what I do, is it going to turn out that way? And there's that, when you exegete that, and I think this is so important for the, I mean, the people in the pew are watching this stuff. And to exegete that, you know, what's going on in a program like Flash Forward? And there's a genuine spiritual, theological, I mean, you can read a lot more into it, I know, that might be legitimate. Nonetheless, I do think we have a program at Fuller called Real Spirituality, R-E-E-L, where we bring preachers together with screenwriters in Hollywood and just talk about telling the story, you know? On Saturday night, people have gone to a movie, and they've been told a story by the greatest missionary movement in the world right now, which is Hollywood, exporting these stories all over the globe. And then the next morning, they're in church, and we've got a story to tell. And it isn't just condemning Hollywood, but it's also learning from, and also learning the agenda of, I'll never forget, when I first started being in dialogue, when I first became president, we started a dialogue with Christians in Hollywood. And Ralph Winter, who does the X-Men, producer of the X-Men, and is an elder in a Presbyterian church, really solid theologically, read a lot of C.S. Lewis and Chesterton and that kind of thing. And he talks a lot about redemptive analogies in film. And he said, this is an old film, but The Fugitive, which was a TV series, but then a film. He said, that's one of the most Christian films I've ever seen, because he said, this guy is running from a persecutor, somebody who's trying to catch him for a crime that he did not commit. And wherever he goes, he brings healing. And in the end, he reconciles with his enemy. You know, that was a powerful example to me of a kind of exegesis of a film that looks at the themes that grip the imagination. We're talking about the hopes and fears that show up in film. And then saying, how can we address people who are caught up in a culture where that is the agenda of hopes and fears that they're immersed in? But always to ask, what the gospel says. What's good news for that generation?
Maybe also important for us to be aware of ways in which blockbuster films preach an alternative gospel.
They do.
James Cameron's Titanic, the Kate Winslet character says of the Leonardo DiCaprio character, he saved me in every way a human being can be saved. And all kinds of Christian students, teenagers, went gaga about this. Mm-hmm. He saved me in every way that a human being can be saved.
Wow. But even there, huh? My friend David Teedy, who is the retired from the presidency of Luther Seminary, you'll forgive us. I'm quoting a Lutheran, so I'm just quoting him. I'm not. He says the language of the streets has profound theological significance. Here's one: what in the hell is going on? And here's another one: what in heaven's name is going on? So you go to the Titanic. In the Titanic, the hellishness is precisely that false teaching. But, at the same time, C.S. Lewis talks about the way in which when Nero fiddled over the burning of Rome, he said it wasn't just his inattention to the burning, but he was fiddling on the brink of hell. But on the Titanic, you saw people fiddling out of a faithfulness, out of a fidelity. As the boat was sinking, they insisted on keeping on playing, and it was a hymn, And so we can see signs of what in heaven's name is going on there, as well as the false teachings. And I think we always, I'm a common grace person, so I got it.
You find it everywhere.
I'm struggling with 24 right now. I'll find it, though, I'll tell you. I will not let it go until it blesses me.
One of the gifts and callings of a preacher who has a regular congregation to preach to is to exegete the congregation.
Yeah, that's right.
To know where the ghosts are and what the history is. I think that it must be so. I'll test this on you, but it must be so then that even though there's one gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, the way you present it is going to depend a lot on your knowledge of who's listening.
This is the contextualization issue, and I think one thing we've learned from Leslie Newbegin and others is that what we for a long time have said about the missionary task of going into a culture, exegeting the culture. And I'm a part of a project that we're going to be in Japan this summer. We're going to be talking about divine power and suffering. You know, when you're witnessing to the Muslim, they have a very strong sense of divine power, mm-hmm. but they don't really have a theology that speaks to the issues of suffering.
Yeah.
You go to the Buddhist, they have a very strong sense of suffering, but they don't really have much of a sovereign God, you know, the idea of a sovereign God. And so we believe those two things, that nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. He walked this lonesome valley. He took our sins to the cross. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, suffered in all the ways. We've got that. We've also got a sovereign God mm-hmm. who is in control of all things. And both of those are very important to us, but we're gonna spin it in different ways, given whether we're targeting, say, the Buddhists or Muslims. And that's going to be true when you're in, say, a congregation full of people working in Hollywood versus a congregation of farmers. It's going to be true if you're talking to young people whose lives are, you know, in MTV and the like, Jersey Shore. I mean, contextualization is very important. And so, you know, unless a Newbegin goes to India and contextualizes for the Indian setting and then come home and says, gee, I'm in this pagan a culture as the one that I was in for all those decades. And I think the whole missional church idea carries with it that sense that was often missed in the past. And that is, we have to exegete the congregation. And ask, what do I need to say to this congregation that is good news for them, and also correctives to the and challenges to the messages that they're hearing.
Augustine said that God was hidden and yet intimately present.
Yeah.
You think even there of maybe the transcendence and immanence of God, and that in one setting where people's idea of God is of a lofty and distant and aloof being. They need to hear the intimately present part. And people whose lives have, you know, five layers of bumper sticker piety may need to hear something about the holiness and transcendence of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I for the last dozen years, I've been involved in this somewhat controversial dialogue with the LDS, with the Mormon community. And one of the things I learned there is Mormons have, you know, a fundamentally non-Christian theology on this very basic point. When they say God and human beings are of the same species.
Yeah.
And, you know, the great gap between creator and creature. I mean, that's Judaism and Christianity have always been very clear on that, that God is God, we're not. There's this huge gap between God and us, between the Creator and the creation, and idolatry is to try to bring God down and fashion him in our own image. And so, you know, that's obviously a very, very sore point. We want to argue about that theologically. What was interesting is that Ezra Taft Benson, who was in the Eisenhower administration and a Mormon leader, went to a Billy Graham crusade during the Eisenhower administration and fell in love with the hymn, How Great Thou Art. And when he became the president of the Mormon Church after that, he put How Great Thou Art in the Mormon hymnal. So Mormons sing that. And one of the things we've had some wonderful discussions about is, why do you sing that? You know? How great thou art. Yeah. And then we often sing it together, and I make them always sing the third verse. You know, and when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it on the cross. And then we talk, and one of the things that the approaches that we take is not to say you're worshiping a false God, but rather is the doctrine of God that you articulate a doctrine about a God who can do what you say He's doing for you, and how great thou art. You know. And I think that that's very important, that we begin with the sincerely held views of people, even if they're distorted views, and we try to find the deeper spiritual impulses at work, mm-hmm. and then we ask, what kind of God would it take to give you what you're asking for there? And I think that's a very important thing. And I think that's true also in our Christian culture, which is influenced by so many other things. The security. I had a friend in Hong Kong, a Chinese hedge fund operator in Hong Kong. And I went over right after the market fell. And I said, "How you doing?" And he said, "You know, it's a terrible time. I've lost a lot of money. My friends have lost a lot of money. But," he said, "it's just a wonderful time." He said, "The word security is being used all the time by my non-Christian friends." Hmm. And he said, we talk about security. We talk about safety net. And he said, "It's a wonderful time just to probe beneath the economic version of that to the deeper issues." You know, and I can tell them, "I'm deeply troubled by this. I've lost a lot. But that isn't what really gives me my security." And we can do that. So there's a wonderful case of sort of exegeting the hedge fund culture and finding ways in which even beneath the shifting around of money, that there are deeper spiritual impulses that we can address. And I think it's important for us to be able to identify those impulses.
Rich, when you think about preaching,
why don't I ask you some questions?
Okay.
I've got some great answers too, but I see.
Let's talk a little about whether the preacher preaches scripture or preaches the gospel. Do you think that, for example, suppose you were doing a sermon on train up a child in the way he or she will go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it.
That's a good job with the gender part of that, by the way.
That's scripture. Is there gospel in it?
I don't think it would be a legitimate sermon without its being good news rooted in Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think at training up a child, you would certainly want to talk about your covenant fidelity, your covenant obligations, and God's faithfulness to us, and the need for all of us to be trained in the way that we should go. I mean, you know, what is the way which the child should go? I mean, I'm not going to exegete the whole thing right now, but I do think that, I know it's hard in some cases, and one of the problems is that we do have a pattern of kind of moralistic preaching where we tend in a direction of picking a text and just saying a lot of nice and even true things without people going away and saying that there was good news, that there was gospel in that. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the great sins today is a kind of moralistic preaching. Therapeutic, mm-hmm. Moralistic, sort of using scripture often as a diving board into something else, just a launching pad into some other kind of discourse, often a very inspiring one, sometimes a true one, but nonetheless not gospel.
And that'd be another case of not trusting scripture to have its own power.
That's right, exactly.
Thinking you have to bring your agenda to it.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, certainly 10 ways in which I have trained up my children would not be a good sermon, right. Although we can all imagine. Actually, I've done a good job, Doug, haven't I? Yes. But we can. My son and daughter-in-law's pastor for a while. But yeah, I mean, I think it has to be gospel.
Suppose you want to preach a sermon on, say, Psalm 137, heartbroken psalm, sitting by the rivers of Babylon, we wept. Mm-hmm. Our captors demanded of us a song, and our tormentors mirth. Exiled people, full of sorrow and loneliness and homesickness, sick of being taunted. And then at the end, you get that terrible verse. Blessed, how's it go again? Blessed are you when they take your little ones and dash their heads against the rock. Number one question, can you preach from the rest of that psalm and not mention that terrifying ending?
Yeah. And, one of the problems with the lectionary, as I read it often, is they leave off the worst parts.
Yeah.
You'll get right up to the slaves and masters part or the husbands and wives part, and then they stop just short of that. And I think we have to name those things. I think we can't feature them, but we need to name those things. And I have a very hard time with those psalms that have that kind of, but people like C.S. Lewis and more recent biblical scholars have helped us to understand those things. But I don't think we can avoid that. I mean, at the very least, they do point us to God's sovereignty and God's the mystery of God. Well, at the same time, if we see those psalms in the light of redemptive historical setting, we can point ahead to the one who says, "And suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not." Or it'd be the worst thing in the world you could do is to take these little ones, and it'd be better for you if those kinds of things. And so I would always want to see those in the light of the larger flow of the biblical narrative. Mm-hmm. Learn that principle.
Yeah. Let's think for a minute about some pitfalls in preaching. A man named Richard Esslinger wrote a book with that title, Pitfalls of Preaching. Mm-hmm. And one of them he talks about is the preacher speaking of herself or himself in the pulpit. Mm-hmm. And says, careful there. And especially if you tell stories in which you win big or lose big. Mm-hmm. Tell stories in which you win big and they can sound self-important. Tell stories in which you lose big and people can get anxious and wonder whether their preacher needs to go to detox again. What about the preacher personalizing some part of the preaching event with self-revelatory moments?
Well, what about that, Neil?
I think Esslinger had it probably. I'll tell you, by the way, everybody, that a couple of years ago at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago, my wife Kathleen and I were listening to John Buchanan, fine preacher, and he began the sermon by saying, "The rule of thumb is that preachers shouldn't speak about themselves in the pulpit or their families. It makes people wonder whether the preacher thinks his life and his family's life is really interesting, perhaps more so than theirs, and it particularly puts the preacher's children in an awkward position if he's speaking of them in or she in the sermon." See, that's the old rule, and I'm here to tell you that all rules are off when it comes to my granddaughter.
Now, I think that your writer rightly points to the pitfalls on either side, and that is, you don't go in there and sound like you're bragging about your own victories, nor do you go in there and simply reveal your defeats. Mm-hmm. But there is an authenticity in preaching, I think, that is often enhanced by an honest personal story that makes the point, and maybe even drives the point home. I try to do that once in a while in preaching, and I don't think it's illegitimate. But I know I have to be careful that it doesn't go in either. It's terrible to say, boy, did I put that person down, or did I show up, Or on the other hand, just to stand up there and say, folks, I'm just a miserable sinner, and sometimes I wonder, this kind of thing. I think there's some medium point between that it might be legitimate, but you can't overdo it either. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Do you tell stories about yourself?
A little bit more as I've aged and gotten a little bit of a story to tell.
I've started out thinking that I never should.
Yeah. But, you know, I think the whole role of... I read a lot of the old Dutch Reformed sermons. There are almost no illustrations in them at all, you know? And I yearn for that. I just want to... I mean, this Emerson saying, did this person ever laugh? You know, did they ever have a fight with their wife? Did they ever worry about anything? Did they ever love? Did they ever feel cheated? I mean, there is something that you want there, that this is a person who understands what people have gone through and isn't just speaking from the mountaintop, you know. And I think some of the more inspiring things that I read, I just reread Jerry Sitzer's book, you know, where he has his accident. He loses his mother, his wife, and a daughter all in one accident. And he goes for years, just miserable. And then at a certain point, he says, I keep shouting up to God, and it's like he's on some high mountain cliff, and he won't even speak down to me. And then suddenly I realize that he's right alongside of me, grieving with me. That Jesus is grieving with me. You know, that's powerful to me. That, and if he wants to preach that, I say, praise God, preach it, because I need to hear that at times. And so there are those wonderful stories of the way God has worked. And a grieving widow in the congregation or a little kid that's lost a parent can hear that. And it's not like how wonderful he is because, you know, Jesus is alongside of him. That's not the point of it. But it's to say, I too have struggled with this. I too have asked God for answers and I haven't gotten them. But friends, he's there. He will be with us. And his promises are real and reliable. And I think that's a legitimate thing.
I think the longer I've lived as a Christian and have observed the lives of other Christians, the more I'm convinced that when the preacher stands to preach, he or she needs to remember that there's a broken heart in every role.
Yeah.
And including things that the preacher will maybe never find out about.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Robert Munger once said to me that one of his years of preaching, there's Presbyterian Church of Berkeley and places like that. He said, you know, I can now say with confidence that every person listening to you preach has sometimes in the last 2 weeks wondered whether they're going to make it. You know, have really wondered whether they can make it. Whatever the problem, economically, interpersonally, like. And he said, you simply have to go into the pulpit with that understanding. And there's a powerful sense in which the preacher doesn't just say God understands that, but that, folks, I understand that. You know, I'm not preaching from a lofty tower of leaders, you know, but that I understand what that's like. Mm-hmm. But it has to be a good word. It has to be good news. It has to be a way of enhancing the good news.
I'd like to invite the rest of us to join the conversation. Somebody like to make an observation or ask a question?
Mr. Mao, Dr. Mao, what book is on your nightstand that you read?
No, thank you. I've got a bunch of them right now, but I actually have just started rereading Life Together by Bonhoeffer. I don't know why. Somebody quoted something a couple weeks ago, and I decided that I would read that. And I'm also reading a really fine book by called The Next Evangelicalism, which talks a lot about the new multicultural character of evangelicalism in the United States. So those are two things I'm reading right now. What are you reading? You're probably reading Moby Dick or something.
No.
let's try to keep it clean. Some of you are going to find this alarmingly apt, but on my nightstand is Alan Jacobs' book, Original Sin.
Yeah. That was on mine. That's a good book.
Yeah, that's a good book. Micah.
What does it mean for a preacher to be prophetic? You've been talking about culture and relating to culture and exegeting culture, but being pathetic seems to be speaking to culture, I guess, but if you could talk about the role of a preacher as prophet in some sense.
I'm a little nervous about prophetic preaching. Partly is that the image that emerges is, you know, Amos in the Old Testament coming out of the cave, or Elijah or whatever, is proclaiming. And I think, you know, if we take those three offices of prophet, priest, and king, they came together in Jesus Christ. And I don't think that the prophetic can ever be divorced again. What God has put together, let no human being put asunder. I mean, what's come together in Christ, who was prophetic but also priestly, and I would say rulerly. I mean, I think it has to do with the managerial, making things happen, leadership. But I think you stand in front of a congregation. I told this story at the previous session, but, you know, this guy tells me, active in the civil rights movement in the South, white guy, goes to seminary, wants to become a social gospel type. And he said at the end of seminary, he got called to an all-white church. That this was back in the 60s, still segregated and purposely segregated white church. And he said, I promised the Lord that for 5 years I would not mention race, because when they finally heard me speak from the heart of God about race relations, I wanted them to hear a loving Savior calling them to obedience rather than a guy just out of seminary telling him, you know, what they wanted to do. So he takes on that priestly as opposed to prophetic. But for the sake of finally telling him, well, one day, halfway through that 5 years, a group of African Americans come into the church. And he's just getting, it's Communion Sunday. He gets up and just getting up on the pulpit. He sees them walk in, sees the deacons telling him to leave. He grabs the bread from the altar and he runs down and he shouts out, the body of Christ is broken for you. You know? And he gets fired from his job. And he says, up to that point, my silence was the silence of obedience. But if I had remained silent, it would have been the silence of disobedience. You know? And that's a powerful story, I find. That what we want on all of these issues is for them to hear a loving Savior, you know, pleading with them to take up the cause of the oppressed, to lay aside their commitment to bias and injustice and all the rest. That isn't just angrily denouncing in an Amos kind of voice, but it's calling them to obedience out of the heart of God. And that takes discernment. And there may be times when we can no longer simply be silent. But I also think the pastoral priestly, and I know it's dangerous. It's so open to abuse. But nonetheless, I think it's the kind of risk we have to take, because ultimately, whether it's gender identity or racial identity or national, military, whatever, ultimately the fundamental question is, in whom do you trust? Have you really placed your trust in a faithful God? So that you dare not trust the sweetest friend, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And that's the message that's really going to make a difference in people's lives, rather than racism as a sin, you know. But there may be times that we have to say that. But I would want to see much more of the priestly identification with people, bringing them to a point where they can hear the message and appropriate it in their hearts.
Tone of voice matters.
Yes.
Body language matters.
Yeah.
Are you territorial when you're a prophet, or are you imploring?
Yeah, I think, you know, if you go to the old hymnody, it's very interesting that in the 18th century, a lot of the hymns, and studies of hymns have shown this, a lot of the hymns from the Calvinist tradition treated the worm, such a worm as well. You get into the 19th century, and it was much more softly and tenderly Jesus is calling. The wandering person who needs to be led home, the person who's, you know, it was much more of a sense of pleading with people to come home rather than denouncing people as as worms. And to me, that's closer to the kind of Calvinist I want to be. Way up there.
Okay.
Yeah,
way up. Yep.
Yes, sir. Do you think great creatures are born or are they made?
Rest the bum.
What an interesting question. I think that there are some gifts for preaching that we simply have God to thank for. I think there are some qualities of temperament, inborn qualities that dispose a person to be better, let's say, than not at preaching. I've often wondered, for example, about this. It seems to me that for anybody who has a responsibility to address an intergenerational group of people on matters of final importance, which is an awesome assignment, I mean, one of the things you have to know is, what do these people find engaging? Mm-hmm. What will their hearts leap to? Mm-hmm. And I think some of that can be taught, but I think some of it is sort of instinctual. But then there are many, many other things about preaching that clearly can be taught. You know, classic beginnings, classic endings, classic designs, how to keep sentences in sermons such that they work for the ear. You know, little things. Robert Jacks wrote a whole book about preaching for the ear. He says fascinating things in it, like don't use the conjunction for, as in we may trust God, for the Bible tells us he loves us. That little word for is actually alarmingly formal. None of us would say, let's go to Galliano's tonight, dear, for we know they're cannelloni.
I'm not sure that I think probably great preachers are born that way. I mean, you and I were talking earlier about Gardner Taylor. I mean, there's a great preacher. I'm not sure anybody taught him how to do what he does there. But I do think that mentoring can mean an awful lot. I'm not sure it can be taught, but I do think it could be mentored. I think I learned more. I took homiletics courses, but I think I learned more from finding preachers whose voice I wanted, the kind of voice I wanted to have, and not imitating them so much as trying out that kind of voice for myself. So I think pretty good preachers are often mentored well, but I think preaching courses can help a lot of people.
I'm just curious. I was sitting in the same position the last workshop said about talking about consumerist culture. Mm-hmm. And how do you preach and lead worship when there's such a variety of people? Mm-hmm. And I heard you, Dr. Mao, speak about leading three services, one with a robe, one with a suit and tie, and the other one with a Hawaiian shirt.
Yeah.
Do you feel comfortable doing that, just saying, I'll be whatever I have to be so that I can be listened to? By you?
Yeah. I think so, yeah.
Depends on the importance of what you're changing.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's the same sermon.
Yeah, I preach pretty much the same sermon. I got to say one, you know, with the first service, usually older folks, I'm wearing a robe. The third service, the band, the praise band has been going and people have been, you know. And I think I'd probably loosen up a little bit more there. But I find it important to basically preach the same sermon all three times. I mean, I'm certainly not going to change my theology or anything. But I think that I'm not holding myself up on a model. I'm not really a very good preacher for the long haul. But I think that I probably am a little more casual in a robe than a lot of people who wear robes are, and I'm a little more formal in a Hawaiian shirt than a lot of people are. And that gets me through all three services. You know. It's the suit that I like, you know.
Miss Lisa?
Yes.
congregations these days seem very enamored with a lack of manuscript.
Yeah.
And I wonder if you could touch just a little bit about that, like the style of preaching and that whole sort of movement.
Hmm. Well, you don't preach on manuscript, do you?
Mostly I do. It depends a little bit. There are settings in which it just looks hopelessly formal to have a manuscript. You know, if I'm speaking to Calvin College students in a late night in their dorm, I definitely would not truck a manuscript over there. And there are other settings, too, where it's sort of a matter of feel, you know. I had to preach in an evangelical church a year ago in our neck of the woods here, Mars Hill Community Church. And it's 45 minutes, yeah. And you are on a round stage. And it just didn't feel right. So, I mean, I had one because it was my security blanket, but I really didn't look at it. Mm-hmm. What do you do?
Well, I can't preach from it. I mean, it's just not... Usually what I do is... even tomorrow, I'm preaching on a text I've never preached on before, so I have a lot written out, but today I started throwing some stuff away, and I'll end up with maybe some notes that tell me where I'm going, but I can't read a manuscript from the pulpit. It just doesn't seem natural to me. And I preached at Mars Hill, too. So,
yeah.
You know, I'm not going to say this tomorrow, but I'm preaching on Elijah and the prophets of Baal tomorrow. The week that I preached at Mars Hill, Rob Bell was off. He was a chaplain to the Green Bay Packers. And I had just been invited to, it didn't work out, but I'd been invited to do a chapel for the Dallas Cowboys the week before. So I told Rob that I hope that he would do the Green Bay Packers again the same day that I did the Dallas Cowboys when they were playing each other. And I would pour 4 buckets of water on my altar just for that.
Thank you all very much.